Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We did this passage. We started it last communion. It's Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. So I'll read it. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, or in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, he's obviously addressing people who are in great affliction. That's why he mentions he's able to help people. And that's part of the reason he came into the world, was not only to make atonement for sin, but also to sustain and support the people that he atoned for. And so he mentions him helping quite a bit here. You'll notice in 16, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring or seed of Abraham. So he repeats this whole matter of helping. He's aware that these people were under great opposition from friends and family, and they were being tempted to cave in under it and give up their profession of faith in Christ. That's why in chapter 3, for example, just a little bit ahead, he makes statements like this. Christ is faithful over God's house, this is 3:6, as a son. We are his house. We're his people, household. We are his people. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. See, the issue is they're ready to give it up. You see this quite a bit. Look at, in fact, chapter 10. Pretty familiar verse. It says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. See, they're wavering. The opposition was intense, more than likely from friends and family. This is a letter written to Hebrews. They're Jews who profess faith in Jesus. And it was hostile to do that. So he says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. And then he says, he who's promised is faithful. So he has to remind them that. And then he says in 24, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. And then he adds, not neglecting to assemble or meet together. You can't encourage each other if you never see each other. So you notice what's happening is they're stopping to meet with each other, some of them. And so they're really under it. He says, and neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then he adds in 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, and then he makes these statements. It's interesting that he connects sinning with not meeting. That doesn't always connect, but sometimes it does. And so, whatever, these people are really under it. It's fierce. In fact, in 12, he tells them in verse 1 at the end of the verse, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Then he reminds them, look to Christ. He's the founder or the originator and the perfecter of our faith. What he began, he will complete. What he started in you, he will finish. It's not in your hands. He will keep you. And then he says, in 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility, so that you may not grow weary. So see, they're growing weary. In your struggle against sin, he says in verse 4, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But he doesn't tell them that they might not. He doesn't tell them they won't. You haven't spilled any blood yet. So you can take that a lot of ways. You can take it like it is coming, but you haven't done it yet. But the point is, there's no doubt, these are some people that he's addressing who are under fierce opposition. There was a reason there was a collection by the Apostle Paul taken for the believers in Palestine or Judea. Because when they stood for Christ, many of them lost their jobs. And so the Macedonian Christians raised money for them. So these people are finding out that some people are hostile to the gospel. It's more than likely workplace people, friends and family. So he addresses them. He's aware that they're wavering, and he's concerned about it. So his aim is to tell them who Christ is again, and to show them that he's capable of sustaining them and helping them. And he says so. He's able to help those who are being tempted. That's his whole aim. And his emphasis is on Christ's ability not only to deliver his people, justify his people, but to sustain his people and to keep his people and to help his people. That's what this is about. He asserts here that Christ became a man to do this. He became a man and suffered being tempted in order to be able to do that, to sustain us, to help us. It's interesting. He doesn't merely say in this verse, he became a man in order to bear our sin. He does say that. He does say it. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. He did become a man in order to bear in his body a penalty for his people to justify them. But he goes, there's another reason he became a man. There's another reason he lived here and didn't simply come, die, and leave. So that he could experience sufferings, suffered being tempted, so that he could help those who are tempted. That's an amazing statement. That the years he spent living here in ridicule and rejection and scorn, he was the object of bywords and cuss words, and they wrote songs mocking him. He says here, he became like his brethren in all things. Then he jumps. He himself has suffered being tempted. He's able to help. Now the suffering being tempted there is not his atoning sufferings. This is not sufferings to atone. This is sufferings to be able to help us when we suffer. That's what's so unique about it. These are non-atoning sufferings. Because the fact is, most of us can't help people until we've suffered the way they suffer. People who lose children find people who've lost children. Don't they? My brother lost his wife at 32 years of age in childbirth. Third child. He found a pastor who lost his wife at 32 years of age, drove 400 miles to have lunch with him. Because he himself has suffered being tempted, so it's through his temptations, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to do this. So, there's two ways here that he represents us as his people's representative. He calls it, in verse 17, a faithful high priest, merciful and faithful. A priest represents people before God. Christ, in his atoning work, functioned as a representative before God for us, so that we could be accepted before God, and he could keep us and sustain us as well. And so he really speaks of two things of how he did this. He says this, he sacrificed himself to remove God's wrath for his people's sin in order that they would be forever in favor with God. That's how he states it first. Became like his brethren, became a human being, though he was eternal. In chapter 1 you can read it. That he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, his purpose was to accomplish something with reference to God for us. That's how he starts it. He became a merciful and faithful high priest by becoming a man in the service of God. Now, the service of God was for us. New American translates it in things pertaining to God. We can do two things related to God. We can do something with God for people, or we can do something for God with people. We serve God with people, and we do it for Him. Christ did that. Paul did it when he preached the gospel. He said, I'm an ambassador for God. He beseeches us, you, through us. I'm doing this with you for God. But then you do something directly with God for people. That's what Christ did. And what he did with God was something we couldn't do. He did something with him. He sacrificed himself as a human being under judgment and punishment to remove God's anger against our sin and the offense it caused. That's what propitiation means. That's what he did in his service to God, or that's what he did in things pertaining to God. He makes note here that it's a particular people to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, he's talking about his atonement for his people. And he doesn't use reference to the world here. Because there's a parallel. He's replacing the Levitical Old Testament priesthood, remember? The Aaronic priesthood. Remember the priests of the Old Testament? They pictured Christ. And when Aaron went in to make atonement for Israel, it wasn't for the whole world, was it? Who was it for? The people, Israel. That pictured the fact that Christ's death would ultimately be for his people. That's the parallel. So whatever you say about his atonement having ramifications to the whole world, which I believe, and I believe he loves the whole world, not like his people, because he loves his people the way a husband is to love his wife. In fact, the husband's love of his wife is to reflect Christ's love for who? The church. Do I need to make comment that a man is to love his wife a unique way? Christ loves his people in a unique way. And it's described in Romans 8. Nothing will ever separate us from his love. You can't say that for the whole world. Because Christ himself says he's going to say to people, what? Depart from me into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's never going to say that to us because nothing will ever separate his people from his love. So he makes clear here that Christ did this for a people. The sheep of John 10. The bride of Ephesians 5. And it was a propitiation by which God's anger was satisfied and turned away. It was an atoning sacrifice. The atoning sacrifice made complete satisfaction of God's demands for our offense, for our sin. And therefore, it turned God's just anger away. Now, that term for propitiation was a common term in their world. It's a big word. It's a simple definition. A sacrifice that satisfies completely in order to turn away the anger of someone or something. It wasn't always related to God. It was used of between people. But it was used commonly in the secular world of their gods. And then it was used in the Old Testament, regularly in the Greek Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint translation. That very same word here, hilasmos, was used in the Old Testament in many places. For example, after Israel sinned, an amazing sin when you think about it, God delivers them out of Egypt, mightiest nation in the world at the time, the world power of its day, Egypt, sends in these 10 plagues, plays around with Pharaoh for a while, like sport, seriously. Finally takes the people, 3 million of them, counting their kids, 2.5-3 million of them. What a horde. What a mob. Bunch of homeschoolers. That's a compliment. I mean it, seriously. And he gets them out in the desert. They get pinned against the Red Sea. They fear for their life. Peels back the waters. They go through. They get the other side. And Miriam forms a church band. And they start singing. And then Moses goes up on the mountain for a while and they don't know where he is. And they get restless. So Aaron forms a golden calf with their own gold. It's amazing what people will spend for their idolatry, but they won't give anything to God. Did you notice that? Man, they had no trouble raising the money for that golden calf. It's interesting, isn't it? Man, they were melting earrings and bracelets and everything else because they knew that associated with that golden calf was a certain kind of debauched worship. But Aaron said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt, and he called that calf Jehovah. It's astounding. So Moses goes up on the mountain and God says, you've sinned a great sin. Great sin. Think how great this sin is. And now I'll go up to the Lord that I may atone for your sins. Something has to be done to satisfy God for all of this. Or he's going to destroy us right here in the desert. And he uses that very word here. That satisfaction may be made for your sins. And it's always God who's the object. He's always the one offended. There's always an offense. There's always a person offended. There's always an offering, a public offering, that removes the offense. And so he names it here. And he says, he satisfied God entirely. And when you read the book of Hebrews, you find something out. Over and over when you get to 9 and 10, it so satisfied God that it put away our sin forever. 9:26. It just put it away. Then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But watch this. As it is, he's appeared once for all, one time, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The judgment that fell on Christ completely satisfied God's just wrath for the entirety of the guilt that we incurred and the offense we incurred against him. The entirety of it. And that's why we can be justified at the moment we put our faith in Jesus. At the moment that we turn from our sin, surrender to him and his rightful lordship over our life, and put our trust in this great work of atoning sacrifice where he bore all that was required for us to be justified and to satisfy God's justice. He can clothe us with his righteousness right then because our sin in its entirety was put away. That's astounding. What's amazing about this propitiation is that in that world, the offending party always had to find the sacrifice to remove the offense they caused. That's just the way it is. Correct? It's true with us. You offend somebody, you do what you can to remove your offense. Ask forgiveness, make restitution. You do what you can. And then people decide whether they accept it. Correct? And often they don't. Though this concept of propitiation came out originally, contemporaneously with the ancient world's view of making sacrifices to their gods, there was something completely diverse about the biblical revelation of how this happened. The gods never provided anything for the satisfaction of their own anger. And it's so amazing, it's demonic, but that's why people would begin to think, well, the only thing that will satisfy them is if I sacrifice my own babies. And that's part of ancient history, isn't it? But go to 1 John and let's watch what John says about this. Remember this? He's talking about the love of God in verse 10. And this is love. Not that we love God. Okay, start there. We were not loving God when this happened. That is an understatement. In our sin, we weren't merely not loving God. We were loving darkness. We were rebellious. We were defiant. We were self-willed. We were hard-hearted. We weren't merely not loving him. But John states it that way. We weren't loving him in verse 10. But God loved us. And then he tells you, it's concrete, it's historic, and sent his son the propitiation for our sins. I've got to understand this. The one offended says, the offenders really can't do anything about this. The offense is too great. Not only can they not do anything about it, they don't care to do anything about it. And they should have upon them the judgment they deserve. But I love them. I'm going to send my own son, and I'm going to put the entire judgment upon him so that every sin they committed is fully satisfied. That's astounding. That's why this love simply can't be comprehended. It's the kind of love God puts in our hearts through the new birth. For wayward children, for mean, evil husbands and wives, for cruel parents. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. 19. We love because He first loved us. And the we love means inexperience. And if you go back up in the chapter, it's because of the new birth. Remember? So, here's the marvel of this propitiation. It's the prominent display of the infinite love of God towards His people. He made propitiation in things pertaining to God for us. Now that becomes the basis for everything He's going to do for you and I from then on out. From then on out, because of that, He can sustain us, He can help us, He can intercede for us, He can pray for us, He can keep us. He can't do any of that unless He did that. And that's Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8, 31 and on. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And He's going to tell you how He's for us in 32. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Now the us there is not the world. It's the people in 30. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. It's that all. It's the us that are going to end up being glorified. That's the context. He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not, since He did that, give us all these other things? And that would be glorification and everything else back, and working everything together for good. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to be the prosecuting attorney to get a charge to stick? It's God who justifies. He's already justified us based on Christ's death. Watch. Who's going to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Now notice. More than that, was raised. He's at the right hand of God, and what is He doing for us? He's interceding. But catch the intercession, the supporting, the sustaining, the keeping, the protecting, the preserving, is based on the fact Christ Jesus died for us and is raised, is at the right hand of God. That's why He does it. The wrath of God's gone. The justice of God has been satisfied. He can keep you. He can sustain you, even though we don't deserve it. Haven't you noticed? How can He keep us? How can He sustain us when you and I, when we're thinking right, know He shouldn't? Because He's already satisfied God for us. So His intercession is based on His ultimate intercession, the intercession of His death. And so that takes us back to Hebrews. Hebrews 2. That takes us to the second part of how He represents His people as a priest. He not only sacrificed and made propitiation for our sins to remove God's wrath. Based upon that now, He can sustain us. He can help us. He can preserve us. And He will. Yes, He will. But He adds something. He sustains His people in their trials by virtue of His own experience of His trials. He says so. Because He Himself has suffered when tempted. That's His second sufferings. The first sufferings is the propitiation sufferings. These are non-atoning. These are sufferings that gave Him the experience of what it's like to be in trial. So that He, not only by sheer power and will, but by what John Owen calls heart power. Not mere will power,
omnipotence power, the power of a tender heart. That's what he means. Heart power, John Owen calls it. You know, there's something about a tender heart, isn't there? Somebody that you can tell they do empathize. That's what he says he can do. What he's saying is this. The reality of his own experiences of suffering from sin and mistreatment was God's plan from the beginning so that he could sustain his people. Now, he could sustain us by sheer natural or supernatural power. But that's not the same as giving solace and consolation to a heart. That's not the same thing. And that's not what he means here. He can come to our aid. He knows how to help, console. Now, that was God's intent. Think about it. Christ could have been born in an obscure village. God could have harbored him away, cloistered him away, hid him away, had the angels feed him, got to 33, came into Jerusalem, preached up the animosity and hostility of the religious leaders, and been crucified in a couple of days. He goes, no, I'm going to let him experience human existence for 33 years. And from the very beginning, he's going to be hated. Think of the ways he suffered being tempted or when in trial. Literally, it's when in trial. His whole life was just a continuous trial. He told his disciples, you have continued with me in my sufferings. He described his existence as my sufferings. Think of how comprehensive it was. His own family ridiculed him. His brothers. He was the oldest brother. It didn't matter. They mocked him. His brothers said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. They ridiculed him. He didn't have any respect from his stepbrothers. By the way, he had stepbrothers. Mary had kids. Speaking of Mary, it was prophesied of her in Luke about the birth of Jesus and his death that a sword will pierce through her soul. You say, what was it like for Mary to watch all this and then see her son executed? I'll tell you what it's like. The Word of God says it. A sword will pierce through her soul. And Jesus had to watch his mother suffer. And on the cross, he told John, what? John, behold your mother. Take care of her. His enemies, his whole life were on him. They mocked him, called him a drunkard, friend of sinners, and ridiculed him. And when he was dying, they scorned him in his agony. I mean, we could go through all of this. He knew what betrayal was. His friends betrayed him. One of his inner circle, one of the three, cursed that he even knew him. He scorned his name. So he's able. He has heart power. He can draw near to anybody that comes near to him. And he can embrace you and give you a sense of consolation and comfort. So this is his two works as a priest. The sacrificing atonement that removes the wrath that makes it acceptable before God. And then his sustaining of his people because of his non-atoning sufferings. That's the reality of the experience of his sufferings because of his trials. And he says that the result of those sufferings is he's able to help those who are also in trial, great trial. And of course, the trial in the context of the book is because they've determined to follow Christ. It's not merely trial. This isn't money trials, not even health trials. It's trials from people. Because you decided to follow Christ. And they hate you for it, or ridicule you for it, or scorn you for it. But you've decided, no one has ever loved me like Christ. And I'm going to give him my obedience and my love. And then you pay. That's what this is about. That's the book of Hebrews. The trials are not money. I mean, that adds to it. It's the people trials. It's the persecutor trials. It's the betrayal trials. It's that kind of stuff. That's what this is about. This is the book of Hebrews. That's what's going on. What would he know about it? Now, his power and his ability to help is affirmed here and asserted. It's rooted in his own experience of this stuff as a human being. So he not only has intrinsic power simply because he's infinite, and wisdom because he's all-knowing. He has heart power. He has sympathy power. He has empathy power. So he knows how to console. And my dear friends, that's why sometimes he allows you to be the objects of such volatile, hostile treatment. That's simply because you're following him. You will experience him in a way that you simply can't get out of a book. This power and ability, first of all, realizes what they need. Because he needed it. It says in the Gospels, though he's God in human flesh and a man, God sent angels in the Garden of Gethsemane to minister to him. God the Father said, Gabriel, get down there and get down there right now. He knows that you need strength that you don't have. But you need more than strength. You need consolation and you need deliverance. But you need timely deliverance. It's just you don't know the time for the deliverance. He knows that. He was finally delivered. But he went through the furnace first and then he was delivered. You know, I don't think all deliverances are out of it. I think many of them are through it. Now, we know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Man, those are cool names. Why don't you go ahead and name your next child Shadrach? And the king said, you're going to bow. It's obedience. You're going to bow to the image. And when the band plays, as soon as Mike starts playing, you bow. And it says that there was this massive field with thousands of people doing obeisance and these three silhouettes standing there. So he threw them in the furnace. You guys know this. Increased it sevenfold so much that the men that threw the coal in, the heat came out of the furnace and burned them. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, how many men are in there? And what did he say? I put three in. He goes, I see four. Who's the fourth one in the furnace? He delivered him not out of it, what? Through it. He knows, he realizes what we need. But not only did he realize what we need, from his own experiences, according to our text, he has a readiness to do it. The ability is not merely the capacity to do it, the resource in himself to do it. The ability is tied to merciful earlier in the verse. There's a readiness for him to do it. He's ready to help you, even if it's in the fire. Who are the people that he does this for? Able to help those who are being tempted. The word help is literally the word the ones who cry out. It's literally, help is a shortened form of a longer thought. It's ba'a'o. It's the word to cry aloud. He's ready to help the ones who cry aloud. It's literally the word raise a cry of pain or of joy. Sometimes pain, sometimes joy. So it means to utter something with a strong,
high voice. John the Baptist, crying out in the wilderness. Wah-uh-oh. Sometimes it's a cry of pain, of joy, or for help. And the term always meant it manifested feeling, emotion. It was never a cry of the mind, which is kaleo. It was always a cry expressing the feeling, the desperation, the neediness. It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, used of John there. It says of his elect in Luke 18, will not God answer his elect who cry to him day and night? There was a man named Bartimaeus. He was a blind beggar. They spent all day long in the dusty sun with a can begging. One gospel says there were two men. The other just mentions Bartimaeus. He must have been the most vocal. Because it says as Jesus was leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, he names him in Luke 18, started the bra-uh-oh. He started to scream. Now he's blind. But wherever Jesus went, there were so many people around him. There was a noise, a rumble, a roar. And he could hear it coming. He had ears. And he could hear it coming. And he had his friend. He goes, who do you think that could be? And they surely heard somebody say, it's Jesus. So as they got near, the Bible says, he started to scream, Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So you know what the disciples did? They went over and said, shut up. Don't bother the teacher. And it says, he cried louder. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And guess what happened? Jesus stopped. And he had them bring over Bartimaeus, and he said to Bartimaeus, this is incredible. This is absolutely incredible. He said, what would you have me do for you? Jesus? No, I want you to tell me it. Tell me what you need. Bartimaeus, tell me what you need. I want my eyes! That's who he helps. You know when God's not helped us sometimes? Our cries aren't Bartimaeus' cries. We're worried what our friends are going to think. He didn't care what his friends thought or the people thought. See, we're very calculating. I got to be careful that people don't think I'm too serious about this. That's not a battle. That's not a crying out. Those are the people he helps. And it starts with conversion. Somebody says, what do I got to do to be a Christian? You got to say this. I don't want my sin anymore. I'm not going to redefine my sin. That's what people do. They go, I don't want to sin anymore, but you know, some of the stuff you're mentioning, I don't think they're sin. I don't think it's wrong to have sex with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. But I want God. You got to say, I don't want my sin anymore, and you can't define it. You don't define sin, God does. And you say, I want you, Christ. I've squandered the years you've given me. And I know that you made an atoning sacrifice and my mountains of sin, because I've lived longer than you should have let me live. That as great as the mountains of sin are, your blood will cover them all. And so I surrender myself to your lordship and put my faith in your atoning death. And may the rest of my life be for your glory. I'm trusting only you. I have no terms. You cry out like that, I tell you, never turn you away. Well, let's pray and come on up. We'll take communion.